Our first reading this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews. It can be found on page 1008, chapter 11, and it's just one verse, verse 32. So that's on page 1008, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 32. And then from there, if you can keep your finger in our second reading, which is Psalm 51, which can be found on page 474. So that's Psalm 51 on page 474. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And now we turn to Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please keep a finger in Psalm 51. We'll be coming to that in due course. Well, over the summer period, we have been looking at the characters mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith. And I didn't think we could stop just because schools have gone back. And it is still summer, actually, as I said. So we're going to plough on and do David. And next week, I think we'll be looking at Samuel. So let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these great characters. We pray that you'll help us to have understanding and challenge and encouragement in your name this morning. Amen. So, David, very interesting man, a central character in the whole of the narrative of the Bible. Of course, we all know where David was born, don't we? Bethlehem, the city where Jesus was born. David himself born in Bethlehem. And the first time we meet David in the Bible is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And if you did Bible verses when you were at Sunday school, you may know 1 Samuel 16:7. Anybody know 1 Samuel 16:7? We've not been very good on Bible memory verses, have we? I think Tony knows it because he's smiling. No. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Do you remember David is chosen? Samuel is told by God to go and anoint the future king. And he goes to see all these brothers. And none of them turn out to be the right one. They're all big, strong, muscle men and Iron Man runners and athletes. And he says, haven't you got any more? And David's father says, I think I might have another one somewhere tucked away. I think he's out in the fields with the sheep, but it can't be him. And Samuel says, go and get him. Along comes David, and he's anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. A great shock to his brothers, to his family, well, to everybody really, including David, I would imagine. The next time we meet David, he is a shepherd boy who goes off taking his packed lunch to his brothers who are fighting in the war. He takes them their sandwiches and he turns up and he says, you're not doing very well in this war, are you? Why are things so bad? And his brothers say to him, well, you see that man over there? Pointing to a man who's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He's called Goliath. And David says, you're afraid of him? Let me at him. And you know the story in 1 Samuel 17. David kills Goliath with a stone. And wins a great victory. And the king at that time, Saul, is very impressed with David, takes him on board, but before very long, he's out to kill him. Because he knows that David is going to be the next king. And Saul wants his son, Jonathan, to be the next king. So he tries to kill David in all kinds of ways. I haven't got time to go into it now, you can read it, 1 Samuel 18 to 30. Saul out to kill David. David on the run, living in the wilderness with his gang of outlaws, trying to keep away from Saul. Eventually, Saul dies and David is made king, first of Judah, that's the southern part of the kingdom, and then of Israel too, that's the whole of Israel together. He's finally made king at the age of 30, which to me sounds incredibly young, but to some people sounds pretty old. He'd have to wait a long time from being that shepherd boy on the hill. But now he is king of the whole of Israel. And we're told he reigned for 40 years. That's a long time in such turbulent times. He was a great warrior, a great leader. One of the first things that David does is takes the city of Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapter 5. That had eluded all the wars beforehand. The Jebusites had hung on to Jerusalem. It was impossible to catch, but David did it. He became a great military leader. So he was powerful and strong and mighty. But along with that, he was also a compassionate man. When he became king, he wanted to do something to honor Saul's house. And he found that Jonathan had a son, whose name is one of those you need to learn for Bible quizzes. Anybody know the name of Jonathan's son? Mephibosheth. Over here, all the Bible-y ones are over here. Mephibosheth. And David said, I want to honor Mephibosheth. So he gave him an honored position. Compassion on the one who was out to harm him, or at least the house of the one who was out to harm him. It's no wonder that the people looked back so positively on the rule of David. He was a godly man, chosen by God, followed God. He had that mix of strength, might, and compassion. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel 13 that David is in fact called a man after God's own heart. in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, Saul had disobeyed God quite seriously. And God says to him, "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Here is David, a man after God's own heart. I don't think there's anybody else in the Bible who that title is given to. There doesn't seem to be anybody else in the Bible who has the standing before God that David has, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we turn to Matthew chapter 1, you know, that wonderful chapter of names. I love Matthew chapter 1 because it's got all those names in it. And just let me read a bit of it to you. Matthew chapter 1, David is mentioned and very significant in there as well. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew writes the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Right at the start. Jesus Christ, the son of David. He is the most significant ancestor that Jesus has. For Matthew, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then there's a genealogy, and at the end of the genealogy, Matthew groups his genealogies and says, Abraham to Adam. Sorry, Adam to David. David to the exile. Exile to Jesus. Those are the significant groupings in Matthew's genealogy. Here comes Jesus, but the one they look back to liken him to is David. And you remember when Jesus goes into Jerusalem on a donkey? Do you remember what the people around cry? What they shout? Hosanna to the son of David. David is this towering figure. Towering figure in the history of Israel. But if you know your Bibles well, you will know that I've stopped halfway through David's life in that potted biography. Because like everybody else except the Lord Jesus, everybody in the Bible, every human being except the Lord Jesus, they have feet of clay. For all the praise that's lauded upon David, all the honor that's given to him looking back, he wasn't perfect. Yes, he was a mighty warrior. Yes, he was a man of compassion. But he wasn't what he should have been. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we read one of the saddest events in David's life as far as his walk with the Lord is concerned. David is out on the rooftop of his palace. It's very interesting because the text says at the time when kings go to war, David stayed at home. He wasn't where he should have been, on the rooftop of his palace. And as he's walking about on his rooftop, trying to kill time, he sees the most beautiful woman he's ever seen. Her name is Bathsheba. And he says to his servant, "Go and get Bathsheba for me." And David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and the sin, you know, is exacerbated and made worse because David then has Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed so that he can take Bathsheba to be his wife. Absolutely shameful event in David's life. But it's not hidden from the Lord because Nathan, the prophet, rebukes David. And says, "What is it that you've done? This terrible thing." And you know, from that point on, from this awful thing that David does, His whole life is shaped by it. His family is wrecked as a result of it. The scars spread long through history. Because in the very next chapter, one of David's sons rapes one of David's daughters, their half-brother and sister. And in the very next but one chapter after that, the discord had been sown in the family. David's son Absalom revolts against David, starts a military coup and kicks David off the throne. Because he doesn't believe he's doing a very good job. He can't even handle his family, let alone his kingdom. Absalom revolts, and David is back in living in the desert, fleeing from his own son. David wins the battles eventually, and Absalom dies. 2 Samuel 18. Absalom dies by getting his hair caught in a tree, and he hangs from a tree by his hair, and then he's killed. And what does David do? Does David come and say, good riddance, Absalom? He doesn't. He mourns Absalom's death. Oh, Absalom, my son, oh, Absalom, my son. There's David's compassion again. His compassion hadn't gone. It was still there. It was just all clouded by all this dysfunctionality as a result of his sin. He's grief-stricken at the death of Absalom, and David is never the same again. In 1 Kings chapter 1, we read about the death of David and how the kingdom is handed over to Solomon. I won't go into Solomon. We'll do Solomon another time. But you know who Solomon's mother was? Anybody know who Solomon's mother was? Bathsheba. Isn't that interesting? The very one that was the focus of David's sin becomes the mother of the next king. That tells me a lot about God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. When we think about David and we think about his sin with Bathsheba, our minds ought to go to Psalm 51, which is where I'd like us to go to now. Please would you turn to it, which Lindsay read for us. Psalm 51 is one of the central penitential psalms in the Bible. That means it's psalms of confession. It's a psalm that is sometimes read at times of special confession because it's so deeply heartfelt. It's interesting to note that though David wrote this psalm, and the title tells us that it was confession over his committing adultery with Bathsheba, though he writes this, that the scars still go on. The sin may be forgiven, but the scars and the effects of that sin continue. So this psalm is a cry of a broken and humble man. It's the cry of a broken and humble man. And it begins in verses 1 and 2 with a plea. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David casts himself on God for mercy. He casts himself on the special covenant love of God, according to your steadfast love, your remaining, constant, true love. He throws himself on God and says, please blot out this thing from my life. I know that I've done wrong and I'm laying myself open before you. He recognizes his utter sinfulness. After the plea for mercy, David prays a prayer of confession, verses 3-6. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. His prayer of confession begins with David being specific about his sin. I know my transgressions, he says. Do you know, sometimes we pray, well, at the beginning of every service, we pray a confession, which is often called a general confession. It's not terribly specific, is it? We don't say, forgive me for shouting at the kids this week, or forgive me for taking something that wasn't mine, I shouldn't have taken, or forgive me for cutting up that person on the road, or whatever else we've done. Well, David is specific about his sin here. He names his sin before God. I know my transgressions, he says. My sin is ever before me. It's conscience, isn't it? His sin is always, wherever he looks, whatever he thinks about, he can't stop thinking about this specific sin. He's specific about his sin. The second thing in verse 4 is that he's submissive to God's standards. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, you might not think that's right. He'd sinned against Uriah, surely, hadn't he, by having him killed? He'd sinned against Bathsheba for taking her as his wife. Well, ultimately, all sins are against God, because it's God who determines what is right and what is wrong. I've sinned against you, God. And when we find ourselves doing things that we know we shouldn't do, it's against God that we're sinning. It's God that we're offending. David is submissive to God's standards. He recognizes, third, that he's subject to his sinful nature. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Why do we say the prayer of confession at every service? Somebody once said to me, it wasn't in this church, but somebody once said to me, why do we have to say the prayer of confession every time? Surely we just say it once and then we've been forgiven and then we're okay and then we can just praise God all the rest of the time. Well, I want to say, I say the prayer of confession at every service because I need to. And I hope we pray prayers of confession every day, not just once a week. David recognizes that he is subject to his sinful nature. Every desire seems to be against what God wants. Why do I want to do what God tells me I shouldn't do? Because of the sinful nature that's within us. He's specific about his sin. He's submissive to God's standards. He's subject to his sinful nature. And fourth, he sees his only hope is in God. Verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The only way to be right is by looking to God, because God is the only one who's not sinful. That's the focus of David's confession. Specific about his sin, submissive to God's standards, he's subject to his sinful nature, and sees his only hope is in God. And after he has come to that time of confession, he recognizes his place before God, and we have a heart cry in verses 7-12. a heart cry. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me. God, do something with me. Help me. Please. Get rid of this thing from me. It's so burdensome. I need to be free of it. What does his heart cry for? First of all, it cries for renewal. Verses 7 to 10. Purge me with hyssop. Let me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart. Out with the old, in with the new. That's what David says. Like restoring an old piece of furniture. You have to be vicious at first. Is that the right word? Ruthless. Scrub off all the old nonsense before you put that new finishing on. Renewal. Renew me, says David. Please renew me. The second thing his heart cries for is restoration. Verses 11 and 12. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David recognizes that he has no business whatever coming into the presence of God. He's the one who's sinned. He has no business whatever pleading with God for mercy. Why should God have mercy on him when he has actively sinned? But he does it anyway. He says, renew me and then restore me to that place where I can worship you unimpeded. Restore me to that place, God, where I can look you in the face and sing your praises without feeling that guilt inside that I know shouldn't be there. He has a heart cry for renewal, a heart cry for restoration, and then a heart cry for recommitment. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. A heart cry for recommitment. God, if you do this for me, I will do everything I can not to let this happen again. I don't want to be in this place. I don't want to be in this state anymore. And you know, the wonderful thing about this psalm is that God hears David's prayer. And God answers David's prayer. Because the conclusion is a conclusion of praise. You will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Praise to God. And then petition for others. Verse 18. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be delivered on your altar. It's interesting, isn't it, that once the relationship with God is restored, once David is able to praise God again, he wants to pray for others, for his nation. Prayer of petition. It's a fantastic psalm. If you know that you have disobeyed God in a way and you want to come to him and confess your sin to him specifically, turn to Psalm 51. Now, David is the last but one character we're looking at from Hebrews chapter 11. And they're all representative of great faith. All those people are put forward as those who have great faith. But David is subtly different from the others. The thing is, all the characters in Hebrews 11 were called and gifted by God. All saw great victories, David included. All were ordinary people, David included. But think back to the recent characters, just some examples. Gideon drifted away from God at the end of his life and got into idolatry. Samson drifted away at the end of his life and ended up taking his own life. Jephthah drifted away from God at the end of his life because he was in such devastation about the stupid promise he'd made. David drifted away from God halfway through his life. But here's the difference. Psalm 51. That's the difference. David came back to God, recognized his sin, confessed his sin, and knew God's hand on his life. He knew real sadness through what he'd done. But he was still God's man. One of the common themes we've been picking out from these characters is that though they all had feet of clay and they had terrible things about them, they were all God's people, and if God can use them, he can use me. That's a great lesson. But it's no lesson when people go off at the end of their lives. Wouldn't you rather be like David? Okay, we all sin. That's not an excuse. David never makes excuses for his sin. We all do things we shouldn't. But if we come to God and confess our sins, we say at every service, don't we? He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He lifts us out of the miry clay and places our feet on a rock. He makes us what he wants us to be. See, confession leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness from the only one who really matters. That is God himself. Let's bow our heads to pray. God, our Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the life of David and the example that he is to us. Help us to be those who come before you in confession when we need to, that we might know your restoration, that we might live a life that's going to count for you. In your name we pray. Amen.